So the question of forgiving someone else, does forgiving mean forgetting? Our answer would be, no, it doesn't. It's impossible to forget. What does true forgiving mean, then? If you forgive somebody, it means you are not going to, get back at them, get even with them. Now think of the person that you have in mind. When you go and visit her or him, whoever it is, do you desire to get even with them and hurt them?
Oh, yeah, but I don't care.
That's right, that's right. In your heart, you know that that's a sin. And even though, in fact, the way you try and get around that is you try and go away from them, you know, into the park or something like that. But you do have a desire. But on the other hand, you do also desire in your heart, you know, to have a different attitude, which you are unable to have. We can never forgive perfectly. That's impossible for us to forgive perfectly because we're human beings and it hurts too much. We'd have to have the mind of Christ, and we never get that fully this side of heaven. We only begin to taste of the Spirit. The very fact that it bothers you shows me that you have the, you know, the Holy Spirit. But to put the imposition on you that you need to forget about, you know, what she's done, that's too much of a burden. In fact, you're back under the law, like we make this distinction between law and gospel. Now, I would urge, you know, the possibility of attempting to, how shall I put it, make a better relationship with her or him, whoever it is, and you do that simply by getting into the scriptures more and seeing whatever she's done to you, you've done far worse to God, far worse, and yet he took upon himself your sins. So it's, I'm not sure what the situation would be or such, but it's, you are a Christ to her in a sense. Jesus often walked away from people, you know. He didn't stick around and, how shall I put it, forget the sins of the people, and he forgave. Even when he forgave the Pharisees, you know, and offered that forgiveness, they rejected that. And you can only go so far in trying to make amends with a person. You know, it's a two-way street, so to speak. Even God desires to make amends with the whole world, but many in the world are turning their back on him. And so even though he forgives them, they'll still go to hell because they have not believed him. I think the big thing is forgiveness, forgetting. And the answer to that is no. By the way, that's a big problem with Holy Communion. A lot of people don't understand that, and we'll be touching on that in some weeks. But, you know, this is given and shed for you. Do this in, what's the word, remembrance of me. Now, what does that mean? What do most people think it means? That every time you take communion, you are remembering with your mind what Jesus did for you. But that's not a Lutheran approach, that's a Reformed approach. And that's why in Reformed churches like Baptists, you only have communion about once a year, because how often do you forget about what Jesus has done for you? But the word remembrance is quite potent in the scriptures. When the Jews celebrated the Passover, they did it in remembrance of the event of the Exodus. What did that mean? It meant that as they went through the process of the Exodus, they actually were part of it. And they got the benefits of it because they had the same faith as those people. So they too were going through their Red Seas of their day. When Jesus says, take my body, take my blood, eat and drink it, and do it in remembrance, we are actually, okay, let's reverse it just a bit. If God says, I do not remember you, what does it mean? You're going to be the recipients of his what? Wrath. When God says, I do remember you, you're the recipients of his
grace.
His grace. Very good. So that when we take the Lord's Supper and we do it in remembrance of God, it actually means that God is now working on us in grace. And so there are gifts in the Lord's Supper. There are blessings in the Lord's Supper. And anyone who refuses to take the Lord's Supper either doesn't understand what the Lord's Supper is or has unbelief. Those are the only two options. It's like having a kid on Christmas Day and saying to him, come on downstairs, I got a bunch of presents for you. And he says to you, well, I prefer to stay upstairs, you know, because I got my presents from last year. Yeah. You know, you'd examine what's wrong with this kid. And that's basically what's wrong with most people. They don't understand what the Lord's Supper is. So to refuse to take the Lord's Supper is in reality a sign of either misunderstanding or misbelief. next time you hear that, do this in remembrance. Recognize that the term remember is being used in an active sense, not a memory sense.
Are you talking about the general refusal of it? I mean, there are specific cases.
Right. For instance, we sent out 2 letters of excommunication this month for folks who've been now almost a year without taking the Lord's Supper. And, you know, I mean, they haven't been to church or anything, you know, and obviously they are on the verge of losing their faith if they haven't already. And as there is no repentance for that, this is a sign from the scriptures that they need to be excommuned.
But if they don't go to church to take communion, that doesn't mean that they have lost their faith.
It may not, it depends what the circumstances are. For instance, shut-ins are a good example that never go to church. So we take communion to them. In our church, not only are letters sent, not only are elders visiting, not only do I visit, but we even offer to commune in their home. We'll bend over backwards. They must refuse communion in order to be excommunicated. And a refusal of it, with an attitude that, well, I really don't care, you know, about Christ as much as I did before. You know, he's a fine guy and this kind of thing. It just goes hand in hand with unbelief.
What about those that you know they have the faith, but they just...
Well, if that's true, then they're either communing or the pastor and the church is not bringing them God's word. One of those two things are definitely happening. And there's a lot of churches where the elders, you got maybe 2 elders for 600 people, and they aren't visiting, they aren't calling on these people, they aren't visiting in their homes, they aren't taking them evangelism tracts, they aren't doing Bible studies in their home. And obviously then the people aren't responding properly because the word isn't being brought to bear on them.
Now, some people belong to a different, I don't know what...
Denomination? Yes.
Not Lutheran, but...
Right, say Baptist, or... but you do mean Christian?
Yeah.
Right. And they're not taking the Lord's Supper?
I think it's the case that they just don't have...
That's right. That's right. No, they would not. You see, it's like baptism. Baptism isn't necessary for salvation, so the lack of baptism doesn't damn, but what does is the refusal to be baptized when you understand what baptism is. And if you have people who have not been taught the proper understanding of the communion, then it is understandable why they're not taking it, and that would not be a mortal sin. No, it has to be, you need to understand, know what the teaching is, and then refuse God's word. And same as a person in the lodge, you know, we don't allow people in the lodge to remain in the church. However, if you come to a congregation, there are lodge members there, you don't just remove them. You got to sometimes take 2 to 3 years in instructing them as to what the position of the scriptures are via the lodge. And when they come to the point in understanding it and saying, okay, I see your point, and then refusing to drop out of the lodge, then their unbelief has taken over their faith. So it's a process, and you just can't make categorical, general statements. I can't think of anyone that we've excommunicated that wasn't agreeing with us, that they were unrepentant in the area we were dealing with. They have to agree that, okay, under your rules, you're right, I should be excommunicated.
So you would you excommunicate someone who was going to another church that...
No.
I mean, even though they were a member of the
right.
church, but they'd started membership.
That's right. For instance, you can only excommunicate those who are in your flock. I'll give you a good example. We just transferred someone from our church, released them, that's called, when they go to another Christian church, back to the Baptist church. They joined our church. Their daughter went through Lutheran High. It was a 4-year period, and then they got $1,000 off per year. They were kind of delinquent at our church, just enough to stay off the delinquent. And at the end of the 4 years, they just went back to their Baptist church. And we released them yesterday, or Monday night. You can't judge the heart why they joined, why they didn't, but it clearly. And now they're out of our flock, and so we cannot bring upon them to bear. You know, they refuse our discipline or our pastorship. So you can only excommunicate people that you're actually sitting down talking with. And if they refuse to do that, then, you know, then you would be making a judgment of their soul, and we're not allowed to do that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but Isn't it kind of obvious why they joined her for years?
Yeah.
I mean,
but
maybe with hindsight.
What's, yeah, yeah, absolutely. While they were here, they said all the same things and such, and I end up, you know, they're not here for 5 months. We find out why, and they decide to go back to their own church. It's a phone call to the elders, and they won't permit a visit. What do we do? I'm not going to say they're not Christian, because they are going to a Baptist church, which is Christian. So you do the best you can under the circumstances, and the people who say, yes, I am part of the flock, then those are your responsibility, and people outside there, they aren't. That's a decision God makes, not us. One of the things about excommunication, it must be done to bring the person back to the church. See? So that if it's not done in love, then it's done for the wrong reason. And one of our rules is after 3 months, the excommunicated person is contacted again. And if that's not possible, then we aren't following the procedure properly. God sets up the procedure in order to bring people back to Him. And I guess in their situation, since they still confess Christ and are attending church, you couldn't excommunicate them anyway. Because it's not lack of unbelief. But we excommunicate people who take vows to attend Holy Communion and then break those vows, and in the process you find that they're no longer believing in Jesus. We need to be very careful here. We never excommunicate anyone for a sin. We excommunicate them for unrepentance, which they admit, and where they stay in. About 5 years ago, we excommunicated one of our members because she just deserted her husband. And deserted her husband, left him. So we've excommunicated for divorce about 3 times, and about 4 times we've had a divorce in 10 years where we don't excommunicate for, because it falls under the biblical guidelines. But if we ever get to the sixth commandment, we'll be examining those areas too. Well, that was an interesting question. It led us into a number of areas. Anybody else have any follow-up there? Or?
We'll go over excommunication.
Definitely, absolutely, when we get to the Office of the Keys. Well, today we want to take a look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Last week we looked at a verse, if you do not forgive the sins of others, God will not forgive you yours, and we examined that in the context. Here's another kind of interesting chapter. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 17 to verse 27. I want to take a look at those areas. I think you're kind of familiar with this. This is the rich man. Jesus and his counseling of him. Verse 17, let's start with that one. Let me read it for you, and then we'll take a look at the whole thing. Now as he, that's Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, murder, steal, bear false witness, defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But looking at them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Okay, that's the passage we want to take a look at right now. You're all pretty familiar with that. I think, you know, it's been told a lot of times. And, you know, we have a church here. Most mainline denominations do. We begin with Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Good Friday, Monday, Thursday, Easter, Pentecost, the Ascension, and then we go through the last half of the church year, the weeks either Trinity or Pentecost. Moreover, there's special Sundays. Mission Sunday, Evangelism Sunday, Stewardship Sunday. You know, Stewardship Sunday is where you kind of talk about money. If you were going to give a Bible study on here, or a sermon, what Sunday do you think this would be appropriate for? Or what do you think it would be used for? What does it sound like? Oh, you've heard that? I think you're right. I think you're right. What does a sermon say when you hear it?
Give to God or you won't go to heaven.
Ah, does it really say that?
No.
Oh, is that what you have heard sermons like that?
Oh, yeah.
Let me give you the impression, yeah. I dare say you're right. I can't think of a sermon or a Bible study that didn't have as its theme, obviously, they say time, talents, and treasure, you know, type of thing, and particularly in giving to God. What does this passage say about rich people? What are their chances of getting to heaven? Slim. How slim, according to verse 25? Yeah, because what does verse 25 say? Yeah. Can a camel go through the eye of a needle? No. Can a rich person get to heaven? According to that verse? No. Do you believe that?
No.
No. Okay, now we've got it. Very interesting. We've got a big problem here, don't we? The Bible tends to say, I mean, these are Jesus' own words. You know, it's not like the Apostle Paul or somebody who may be making, you know, a side comment is correcting himself later. But Jesus. Can you name rich people that you think are going to heaven?
Very rich people that I'm sure are going to heaven.
Okay, we need evidence, so.
The president.
Okay, now, when Lutherans ask for evidence, where do you have to find it? In the Bible, that's right. Now, so here's my challenge to you. Can you think of any rich person in the Bible that's going to heaven?
King David.
Right. Who else?
Lazarus.
Lazarus? Well, that was Dives. Which Lazarus now, in the parable or Jesus' cousin? You mean the one who died and was rose again?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's, we don't know how rich he was. I don't know.
I guess I've always been taught that everyone was under the impression that he was.
Oh, is that right?
Fairly well off.
I haven't heard that. I haven't even looked at that. I have one in mind. Where was Jesus buried? Yeah, Joseph of Arimathea. And what is he called? He's called a rich man. Yeah, he was buried in a rich man's grave. And he was a Pharisee, or part of the Sanhedrin anyway, who believed in Jesus. So, this is a problem here. Jesus says it's harder for a rich person to get to heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And yet, in the Bible, there are rich people getting to heaven. So what do we do with this passage? Well, in our Bibles, we just tear out this page because we don't like it as much. Oh, we can't do that. That's right. If somebody came up to you and said, how do I get to heaven? What would you tell them? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Right. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What did Jesus tell this fella? Verse 19.
Obey your commandments.
Obey your commandments. Yeah, obey the commandments. Yucko. In fact, I'm going to confuse you. Keep your finger in Mark 10 a little bit, and let's go to Acts 2. Just three, four books over. Acts chapter 2. And this is the context of the Pentecost sermon that Peter gives. And we want to take a look at verse 36. Start there. Peter is ending his sermon. He says to his hearers, therefore, let all the house of Israel know it surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So when they hear this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Kind of the same question the rich man asked. What shall we do? And Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And who's the promise to? Not only to you, but also to your children. That's, by the way, children, very, very small children. It's one of the verses I use for infant baptism. To all who are afar off, that's the Bible's way of talking about Gentiles, and as many as our Lord will call. Now, you got somewhat similar questions. The rich man says, what shall I do? The hearers of Peter say, what shall we do? Jesus says, honor, obey the commandments, and they say, be baptized. Now, which are you more comfortable with? What sounds better to you? Yeah, sure it does. Be baptized. Is there anybody who can get to heaven by obeying the commandments?
No.
Well, we have two problems then with Mark 10. First of all, Jesus seems to say that for rich people to get to heaven is as impossible as a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Second of all, when somebody asks him how to get to heaven, he tends to say, obey the commandments. Where's the gospel in Jesus' reply to the rich man? Is it anywhere?
Yeah, so verse 21, isn't it?
Verse 21. Okay. Take up the cross and follow me. Is that gospel?
Can it be expanded into that?
How so? How can you tell when something is law and something is gospel?
Law is something that we have to do.
Very good. Law is something we do, and gospel is something that God does. Okay? Now, therefore law to us are what? If there's things we have to do, commands. Now, what's the opposite? By the way, as we go through this, this is a good chart to kind of, if you're writing things down, because by the time we're done, we should have almost 60 differences between law and gospel. So these are just the beginning ones. But law and gospel, what's, if the opposite of do, us, we do, is what God does, what's the opposite of commands under the law? If the law is commands that we are to do, the gospel is what that God does? Well, what would be the... Very good. Promises. Promises. I'm going to ask you something. Think of your favorite Bible verse. Don't tell me what it is. Just think of it. Have it in your mind. All right, now put your hand up if that Bible verse is not a promise. Is not a promise. See, that's what comforts Christians. We are never comforted by the law. We're always comforted by the gospel. Now I want to ask you, with this little scenario here on the board, take up your cross and follow me. Is that law or gospel?
Law.
That's right. Because they are what? They're commands.
But it can be both.
How so?
To follow me is to, what do you say, for lack of a better word, accept the teachings of Jesus, which is basically...
But is that something... But when you command someone to do that, are you laying a burden on them or not? All right? Let's go to a third distinction. What is our response to the law? What is our response to the gospel? If we respond, if we live under the law, well, let me back up just a bit. These are two ways of living. Law and gospel aren't just two doctrines in the Bible. These are two ways of living. Under the law, you live according to God's commandments in such a way that you're trying to get to heaven. And in the gospel, the promises are the center of your life. So what's the response? If you live under the law, what's your response to commandments? Yeah, obedience. Obedience. Now, what's the response to gospel? Are promises obeyed? No. What are they? Alright, think of your favorite Bible verse again. Why is that favorite? Because you what it? What do you do to the, in regard to the Bible verse? Yeah, trust. You see, the difference between law and gospel, again, law is something we do on the basis of God's commands, which is obedience. Under the gospel, it's the gospel is things God does, promises from God, and our response is not obedience, but faith or belief. In fact, this is the whole difference between the Reformation teachings. The Roman Catholic Church said that you were saved by works through merit. Luther came along and said, no, you're saved by, through, no,
through faith.
Through faith, by grace through faith. So you have another, here you live according to works in order to get on God's good side, and here you live not by works, but by grace. You're saved through merit under the law, and under the gospel you're saved through faith. Now, you're not saved because of your faith. The faith is only a means by which you receive the benefits of salvation, and that's very important, because there's some people, particularly in Reformed churches, who get the idea that the stronger your faith, the more you're saved. This distinction is not known by nobody outside of Christianity. It's not taught by any religion outside of Christianity. It is the distinction between Christianity and every other religion. The natural man cannot even understand this. But the distinction is so critical that it makes a whole difference how you relate to people, how you bring up your children, what kind of minister you are. It's totally different. Yes?
What's the difference between grace and faith?
Okay, grace. Grace is God's undeserved gifts to us. These are undeserved gifts. For instance, sometimes Liz does secretary work for us. When we pay her wages, in a sense it's probably by grace because she doesn't deserve it, but really, it's she gets wages not by grace but by her merit. She's worked, done some hours, gets, you know, the, what are we, 40 cents an hour we pay over at St. James. All right, well, we do it by ability. All right, so that by merit you get what you deserve. But in the gospel, God gives you what you don't deserve. And so that his word for that is grace. Now, what's faith? Well, I'll show you the difference between grace and faith. I said to my congregation in a sermon some time ago, that it was Sunday morning, I said, tomorrow afternoon at 3 o'clock, I will be handing out $500 checks to whoever shows up at 3. Okay. Now, I said, how many people would show up? There's always one guy who puts his hand up on everything I say, so he put his hand up. But other than that, nobody else did. And I said, now that's kind of interesting. What if I really had $500? Now, they know I don't because they know what they pay me. But be that as it may, if I really had $500, I would be giving that by grace to people, whoever just showed up. But if someone didn't show up, why wouldn't they receive the $500? Because of what? Didn't have any faith. Now, if they showed up because they believed me and I really had $500 and I gave it to them, then why did they receive the money? If they went to somebody and they said, where'd you get $500? What would they say? I got it. How would they respond? It's 5 o'clock that afternoon. I really had $500. They didn't show up. They didn't get it because of their unbelief. And if somebody asked them who did show up and got it, where'd you get that $500? What would they say? I got it. That's right. They would point back to the grace. They want to put it back to their faith. And that's the difference between. But how did they get it? By what means they got it? Through faith. But they got it because of my grace. Now, God does the same thing. He offers free forgiveness to every person in the world. God would have that all men be saved. Therefore, he offers it by grace. We receive it through faith. What's the job of the Christian church? Very simple. We just go around and we give away better than a $1 million lottery. We give away free salvation. And the way that people receive it is by faith. And so our task is to create faith in people, and we do that by means of telling them about Jesus. We have the easiest job in the world as Christians in regards to, you know, counseling or sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Is that helpful, the distinction between grace and faith? Okay. Now, you see, what a lot of denominations do is that, or some do anyway, especially people, they look to their faith to see whether they're saved or not. And they judge people by how good their faith is. And that misses the whole point, because weak faith still receives by grace the full gift. It's not the amount of faith. It's not like a scale. The more faith, the more grace. No, not at all. When your sins are forgiven and you have weak faith, it's just not a few of your sins are forgiven. Your sins totally are forgiven. So we try and raise people's faith, not in order to get to heaven, but in order to have a more sanctified life. You know, and this is where we all have problems, because we continue to fail in forgiving people as we ought, etc., etc. That's why forgiveness is so important. All right. So I would say, verse 21, in the context, if verses 17 to 27 were all the verses we had in the Bible, then I would have to say two things about God's word to us. Number one, rich people aren't making it unless they give everything away. And number two, the only way to get to heaven is by obeying the commandments. There is no gospel here that I see, if you understand gospel in this sense. So now I want to ask you, what does this passage mean? Is it really a passage to be used to get people to give more money to church? Well, I'm convinced this passage really has nothing to do with money at all. And every time it's used for stewardship, it totally misses the point. The only part it has to do with money is in regards to this person, where there's a little problem here. So let me suggest if we're taking a look at the total context. Let's say that Rebecca, right? Over there.
That's Rebecca down there too.
Okay, good. Let's say I ask that we roll up Rebecca's sleeve, and I have a needle this long, and I'm going to give her a shot. Would you allow me to do that? Right now? No, why not?
Don't know what's in it.
Okay, let's say I told you needle's too long. Okay, I'll get a short needle.
You're not a doctor.
Very good. I'm not a doctor. You know, unfortunately, I was with a bunch of our shut-ins, or at least older members of the congregation, the women's group, and I asked that same question, and there were about 12 there, 10 of them would let me have done that. They said, sure, Pastor. And then I really came down on him. I said, never trust a pastor outside the Bible. You know, because that's what Jim Jones has done. He has taken over their whole life and given them guidelines where he has no right outside the scriptures. Yes. Okay, let's change the scenario. Rebecca's gone to the doctor. I'm her doctor, and we find out she's got diabetes. In order to help her, we need to give her a shot of insulin. Oh, she may die. Now would you allow her to have a shot? Of course. You have just discovered the principle of interpreting scripture right there. That is the principle. And if you can understand that principle, you have the grounds for just interpreting all kinds of passages. Let me put it this way. No one will take medicine until what? That's right. They prove that they need it. What is the medicine the Christian church has to give to everybody free? First of all, to answer that, what's the sickness? Sins. What's the medicine?
Gospel.
Particularly what?
Jesus. His salvation.
Right. Forgiveness. That's right. Forgiveness. None of that's wrong. I feel like I'm in Dr. Klan's class. Keep on going. I know it's somewhere on there. Yeah. Forgiveness. Now that's critical. And here's the principle. No one will accept forgiveness until they think they are a what? Sinner. Why didn't Jesus tell the rich man the gospel? Yeah. He doesn't think he's a sinner. He doesn't know he's sick. Take a look at this. First of all, from his question, and then Jesus tries three times to show him he's a sinner. The question, good teacher, What shall I do that I may what?
Inherit.
Now, what do you do to inherit something?
Yeah.
You don't do anything to inherit. He picked up the word inherit from the Old Testament, because the Bible talks in the Old Testament about inheriting salvation. So he knows he has to inherit. But what is he stuck? He thinks he inherits by him doing something. So what is he unaware of? That he is a sinner. That he is not good. So Jesus tries three times. Look at verse 18. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now Jesus isn't denying he's God here. What is he saying to the man? Only God is good, therefore you are not. Now that doesn't do anything. So what does Jesus do then? He points him, he says, if you want to do something in order to get to heaven, what do you have to do? You have to obey the commandments perfectly. Obey the commandments perfectly. And he names them. What is the young man's response to that in verse 20? That he's done every one of them. From when? From youth. Now here Jesus, you know, you can just see him trying to give him the good news, but you can't give good news to people who don't think they're sick. In fact, Jesus gives a verse like that. He says, do not throw pearls to the... That's right, and that's exactly what he said. The pearl is the gospel. The swine are those who do not believe that they need the gospel. Jesus got crucified by the chief priests and elders because they didn't think they were sinners. And he was accusing them of sinners. He was overthrowing their whole system of religion. Now, when you run into somebody who does not think that he or she is a sinner, what do you try and do? After you give them the whole law, what would you try and point out to them?
Showing
them. That's right, one area of their life. And a lot of people read this wrong when it says one thing you lack, as though Jesus is saying, well, there's only one thing you lack. No. It's like when I say to my kids, they say, well, why can't we stay up late? I say, well, one reason is because you're too young. Now, there's about 20 other reasons, but that's one of them. In other words, the word one here is not referring to this is the only thing he lacks. Now, please see that Jesus is answering the question, what does the man have to do in order to get to heaven? If he has to obey the law perfectly, then one of the areas that he has trouble with is money. And what's the trouble with it? Take a look at verse 24. How hard it is for those who... 24 says...
Trust.
Now, see, here's a guy who's... And I don't know anybody rich, including myself, and I'm certainly richer than a lot of people in my own congregation who are on welfare and such, that don't trust in money to some degree. And if we want to get to heaven by perfectly obeying God's commandments, then we must remove every temptation that's causing us to sin. And money is one of them. So therefore, what is Jesus saying to this man? If you want to get to heaven, then you, because you're tempted by money, must give it all away and come and follow me. What is Jesus trying to do by this? He is trying to show the man that he is a sinner, that he does have problems of sin. And what particular commandment would this be? Probably the seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal. He is taking God's money that God has given to him and using it for his own purposes. In fact, it reminds me of the parable Jesus said about the man who built a bunch of barns and he kept building them so that he could have lots of money when he had to retire, and then all of a sudden his soul was required of him one night. And guess who got all his money? Those who didn't work for it, you know, his relatives and stuff. He was sad at this word, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. You see, the problem with the rich man here is that he does not think he's a sinner. Jesus did not give him the gospel. So Jesus looks to his disciples, and you have to recognize that he is talking in sense of the question, what must I do to get to heaven? He says, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. You know, because it is, they can't enter in by doing anything, let alone the problem with riches. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What do the disciples respond to that? Verse 26. Who then can be saved? Why would they do that? You got to think of Judaism. If there was anybody in Judaism who was going to be saved, it was rich Pharisees. Yeah. Number one, what do? First of all, they end up being able to hire people and sending them into the fields while they can go to the synagogue and temple every day. They give the biggest tithes. They give the biggest sacrifices. If anybody was looked up to, it was Pharisees who were rich people. Jesus says it's harder for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven. So what does the disciple say? If these people can't be saved, who can be saved? And what does Jesus answer? Verse 27. Okay. With who it is impossible? With what kind of men? Any kind of men. And is it difficult? No, it is impossible. See, a lot of people try and interpret this passage that for rich people it's difficult. Jesus isn't saying difficult, folks. I mean, he talks about the camel through the eye of a needle, and here he makes it as clear as anything. With men, it is impossible to do anything to get to heaven. Jesus isn't talking about just rich people. He's talking about rich people, poor people, good-looking people, ugly people, any man, woman, or child. It is as hard to do anything to inherit the kingdom of God as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But, and there's your gracious but, what's next? But not with God, for with God all things are possible. What we have here is a very clear distinction between law and gospel. Let's take a look back at the board. The man asks here, what must I do? Jesus says, obey the commands. Can he get to heaven? No, harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But with God, all things are possible. God does it through promises as we receive his grace through faith. This is probably one of the best examples. You know, last week we said, you know, that Sermon on the Mount, that was the best sermon I've ever heard for dividing law and gospel. This is the passage that I use at every adult instruction class. This is how we start off adult instruction. Then after this we go into the commandments and such. We start with this passage because people who come to our adult instruction are always living under the law. They really believe that they will get to heaven by their works. And you can test that out by using this passage. Excuse me. Now in Acts 2, remember there, Jesus, there Peter said, repent and be baptized. Was that law or gospel? The baptism part for the forgiveness of sins. That's gospel. Why did he give them gospel? Right. Because they knew they were sinners. They had just realized they had killed Jesus himself. So, here's another distinction between law and gospel. Who do you give the law to?
True, but even among Christians who are believers, when do you give law? Very good. You give the law to the unrepentant. And who do you give gospel to? You give gospel to those who are contrite, in despair, repentant, etc. This distinction between law and gospel is the unique... Boy, I tell you, if there's anything that Luther delivered to the church, it was rediscovering what Paul said so clearly in Romans. And that's all Paul does in Romans. He just distinguishes law and gospel all the way through it. And by the time that Luther came along in the Middle Ages, the institutional church at this time was law-oriented. They had changed all the promises into law. The Lord's Supper is a promise, and they had changed it into a work. The more times you go to the Lord's Supper, the better off you are. Whereas, what is so wonderful about the Lord's Supper? Who is truly worthy to receive the Lord's Supper? Not those who go to it, but those who believe that it is the true body and blood of Jesus Christ and is shed, given and shed for you. Just read Luther's small catechism. He is truly worthy who believes these words, given and shed for you. And we've got a whole new ballgame. The distinction between law and gospel. Luther said, if you can distinguish law and gospel, you should be considered a doctor of theology. The best person I ever saw do that, I was in Sturgis, Michigan as a pastor, teaching youth confirmation It was a 12-year-old mentally retarded girl. Every time I gave a question, whether it was law or gospel, she got right every time. Because her faith in Christ was so simple. And all these kids were struggling, law, you know, struggling under the law, trying to show that they somehow deserved heaven. For her, there was just no question about it. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let me give you an example. This never happened, so I can give it to you. But say one of our members has a daughter, and she's arrested for shoplifting adventure. So they bring her to my office. I ask the parents to stay outside. She comes into the office. Now, she was arrested for shoplifting. Do I give her law or gospel?
She's repenting.
I don't know. Do I give her law or gospel? Which way I give her?
Law.
Okay. So she comes in. She sits down. Before I can speak, she says, Pastor, I'm so sorry for what I did. I don't think my parents love me. I don't think God loves me. Do I give her law or gospel? So when she comes in, what should I give her? You don't want to say gospel now, do you? Because if you say gospel, I'll give you another scenario. She comes in, she says, hey, Pastor, Venture's got plenty of money, they cheat anyway, and as soon as I get out of here, I'm going to do it again. No, give her law or gospel. Give her law. You see, you don't know whether to give law or gospel until you see the attitude of the person. And that's why when you do evangelism, you need to help people get to know people a little bit. Sermons are probably the worst vehicle for delivering God's message. And I'll tell you why. In contrast to one-on-one. In a sermon, you know, somebody could come in, their brother just died the day before. And here they spend the first 10 minutes of the sermon being accused of sinning. They're not interested. They need help. They should be hearing the gospel. Or, you finish the first 10 minutes, and somebody was kind of lazy and they weren't listening too well, and you get into the fantastic good news of the gospel, they're not repenting of any sins, and they look at it as cheap grace. Sermons are both the best way of sharing good news and one of the most difficult ways, because to bring everybody with you all the time is very, very difficult. What I try and do, I try and give a question to get people under the law, like we've done here with the rich man, to get people thinking, boy, why did Jesus just give them law? And then tie that into their own lives, how we're all living under the law. All that sin is, folks, every time you sin, you live under the law. You do not realize that God has a promise for you to, you know, forgive that sin or to help you through whatever. For instance, if I steal a tire for my car, I'm not believing a promise of God that he will take care of me. And I decide that I have to do something to make my life right. And so I go against his will. When we start on the commandments, most people, if you just ask them, why did God give commandments? They will say, you know, so that when we obey him, we get on his right side, you know, to do good. But this is totally false. It fits every other religion outside Christianity. But if you think commandments were given by God in order to, you know, have us obey him, you have it. Totally unchristian view of what commandments were given for. Well, we're going to get into that next week. I think we'll get into that next week. I got one more thing like this that I particularly find, again, every sermon you hear, this is the wrong meaning. And I think I'd like to share that one with you next week. And then from there we move into commandments. I don't know how much we're going to build up here, but once we get into the beginning of the commandments, it's awful hard to backtrack. And if you don't get that first one, for instance, her husband, Randy, his job at St. James, he goes to the homes of our adult instruction to keep them up to date. If they miss a Thursday night, then during the week, he goes to the home and brings them up to date, because it's really difficult to backtrack. We'll try and do the best we can, but particularly the first week we start on the commandments, that sets down the scenario for all the commandments. And it's pretty hard to repeat every week, because it takes some time.
Well, we'll have tape if they want to listen to it.
That's true, yeah. But, yes?
Exactly. He said what Martin Luther said about he is truly waiting for their comfort.
Believe these words given and shed for you for the remission of sins. Because, boy, First of all, you would believe that it's Christ's body and blood. Second of all, you would have examined yourself and know that you're a sinner and need it, and you believe in the remission of sins. So what do you have here? You have our four reasons for refusing people communion. Number one, false doctrine. Number two, they don't believe in the scriptures, and this is his body and blood. Number three, unrepentance. And number four would be, you know, refusal to receive, kind of thing. What makes you worthy to receive the Lord's Supper? Here's how Luther does it in the section after the Catechism. When the Lord's Supper is offered, should you receive it? He tells you to do four things. Number one, pinch yourself and see if you're made out of flesh and blood. Because if you're made out of flesh and blood, you're a sinner. And you need the Lord's Supper. Number two, if that doesn't convince you, look around and see if you're in heaven yet. If you're not in heaven, he says, that means you're still on earth and you need the Lord's Supper. Number three, remember that the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the protection of the Lord's Supper is needed. Number four, if none of those, Jesus says, do this as often as you even drink it. In other words, he commands us to. So we want to obey God's will. I had a lady in our congregation who wasn't receiving the Lord's Supper. An elder went to her, about 4 months, and found out she had done a terrible sin in her view, and therefore was not worthy to go to the Lord's Supper. She did not understand what the Lord's Supper was. The Lord's Supper is for people who feel they are not worthy to attend. The Lord's Supper is, let's put it this way, the church is God's hospital for sick sinners. If you're sick, you go to a hospital. If you're spiritually ill, you go to the Lord's Supper. The people who are unworthy in going to the Lord's Supper are those who think they don't need it, who think they're okay, who don't think they have sin, who don't think they need God. They're the unworthy ones. When you march forward to the Lord's Supper, you are making a public confession that you are a gross sinner, incapable of handling your life and doing God's will without His power. You know, there was, when I was at the seminar, I don't know how they have it now, but there was a big push that when you go to the Lord's Supper, you should be smiling. You know, have a smile on your face. You've received the forgiveness of sins. Well, folks, I think that all depends on what's on your mind when you go forward. If you just have somebody who died, and you know they're in heaven, then you could go forward with a smile on your face, knowing that it's through the Lord's Supper and the forgiveness of sins of God in the heaven. But if you recognize what the Lord's Supper also is, and if that emphasis is on your mind, that it's the true body and blood of Christ who died and was shed for you, for your sins, then that almost would bring a tear to your eye that God had to go that far to take care of you, who He loves that much. So, when you go forward, I don't care what an attitude is, what kind of emotions are in the person when they go forward, because it depends whether they're looking at how far God had to go for them, how much He thought of them. And sometimes when you're at your happiest, you have tears. Or if they're thinking on their sins and how gross their sins have been before their almighty gracious God, like the way they slapped them in the face all week long, without it being a tear of sadness to their eyes. So I think it's just dead wrong to put people under a burden that they have to have a particular emotion when they go to the Lord's Supper. I mean, bad enough. And then people are going to say, well, I'm not truly prepared because, you know, I don't have the right emotion. Hang that. God wants you to come as you are. And if you're happy at the time because of the forgiveness of sins, if you're down in the dumps because of your sins or because of what you see God there, that's between you and God. You see, what makes you worthy is truly believing what's there, not your attitude, not your emotions.
I know this is a really stupid question.
There are no stupid questions.
Because if you have a really bad cold and have the common cough.
Very good.
I mean,
you know, that's a good question. In fact, it has become my main reason for not giving the common cup. We have individual glasses at St. James. And theologically, it's probably better to give the common cup because you're taking from one cup. But it's not necessary, and there's also some problems with that. I said in my congregation when they asked about this, I said, you know, if we do it the way Christ did it, they did not take from one, they did not do like we do, one cup that keeps getting refilled. They took from one cup. So I would have to go down like this. Take and drink, you know, with a huge cup. No congregation takes from one cup. They keep refilling it from that flagon. So I think that's crazy to think in that sense. We don't think about that way in the bread. You know, we don't come out with a huge loaf of bread, you know. Most congregations have wafers. And it's very interesting that those who have the most intricate wafers, these individual pieces that don't come from one loaf, are the most vehement in arguing for the one cup. Doesn't make any sense to me. But the thing that sold me on individual glasses is I found out that people who have a cold don't come forward. They don't want to give the cold to other people. And that is not a valid reason not to come forward. But if it so bothers them, they're not going to come forward. We should remove all reasons for people not coming forward. And if you can't convince them, they should come forward even with a cold. Now we have in Minnesota, the Secretary of Health in Minnesota, the state of Minnesota, the secular secretary, has ruled that common cups should no longer be given in churches because against the law. You see, in any restaurant or any gas station, you are not allowed to have one cup on the sink. You have to have plastic, you know, paper cups, because they have found out 102 diseases that are transmitted by cups, including with wine, including the two big venereal diseases. The wine does not stop. So if someone has either gonorrhea of the mouth, or also, what's that one that's really going to town?
Herpes.
That is transmitted by communion cup, if a person has it. So, you've got, you know, and when people read these things, then they say, oh, gee, I know so-and-so. Everybody wants to be the first one. You know? I'm not going to be I think it's a wrong issue to argue whether it's common or individual. I like individual because I don't want to put anything in the way of people. I think common makes a little more theological sense, but so does when you baptize dunking a child all the way under, because you're drowned in your baptism. But Ed Luther, you know, thought that it was a very good sign, too, of baptism, that it's not necessary. And so we usually just put water, you know, over the child. What I think is worse than anything is a church that switches between common and individual. One Sunday they have common, one Sunday they have individual. And I'll tell you why. If I understand the Lord's Supper properly, the only way I do not go to the Lord's Supper when it is offered is because I have unrepentant sin. I think, therefore, if you do not have unrepentant sin, it is a sin not to go to the Lord's Supper when it's offered. I can't think of any reason. Now, a church that switches between common one cup one week and individual the other week, you know what they're saying? They're saying when the cup that you don't prefer is up, you have the right not to come forward. I think that's terrible. People can sit in the church service, go through the whole communion liturgy, and if they don't take communion, they lose all the benefits of it. There are no benefits to communion apart from the receiving of it. That's another problem I got with the Lutheran Church. Have you ever seen pastors who get real upset when communion begins or people walk out on them? And what do they say? If you don't stay through, you don't get the blessing of the benediction. Why make people who aren't going to take communion sit through communion? That whole liturgy, it doesn't do anything for them, except when they hear the word. But if the word has an impact, then they should be walking forward. I said that to our people last week. I said, this idea of communion only once a month, or because you don't like the liturgy or something, these excuses don't wash with God. He offers you himself. And to refuse him is really to refuse himself. And churches tend to give that impression when they offer different cups. Now, I've heard some where they offer on one side of the altar common and the other side individual. Now, that may be a compromise, but the problem is, it's kind of nice to go with your family. Why do churches divide? So I'm a kind of a stronger supporter for individual than I am for common. And if you have common, then you really need to instruct your people, short of a disease that they know is going to be catched by somebody, they should be up there. And then if they are, I'll tell you another reason why individual I like better too. There are some people, there's one medicine for alcoholics, but if they have a sip of wine, just one sip, they're in trouble. So they can't take wine. And what I've done before is during the 2 weeks that they're on that medicine and they want to take communion, one of my individual glasses is grape juice. But nobody knows which one it is. And so as I hand it around, I always had it back down. When that person comes, I just hand it to them. And there are enough of our older people who shake so much that they can't take it out, that I'm handing a lot anyway out. So it doesn't make a big thing as to, you know, who gets it or who doesn't. But this is all out of offer, and any church can have any position they want. But I kind of am strong for individual cups simply because I hear more people excusing themselves because it's common. I don't hear anybody saying I'm not coming because it's individual. Oh, you do? Well, that's on the theological grounds that it's not truly the Lord's Supper because it's not common. But what is the reason?
The older ones.
Yeah. See, they don't really think it's the Lord's Supper.
My husband won't go when it's individual. Just because he thinks it's better to have common.
But how can he refuse the God himself? See, that's what you're doing because of the adiaphora. See, if it's adiaphora, then it really means it's adiaphora. It doesn't matter the God which it is.
Maybe it's not proper.
I know, you're right. That's absolutely true. That's right, that's right. But, oh, this is critical, because if he gets sent to a congregation where they only have individual, well, he shouldn't be at all.
Maybe I should send him to talk to
him. Well, he shouldn't be. No, well, what year?
He's second.
Yeah, well, hopefully through, like, Pastor Wayne Schmidt, he's excellent in this area, you know. If he takes, hopefully, or vicarage will help. Don't you think?
I don't know.
Oh, maybe you don't know. I'll tell you.
We had a class this summer. We were here. So he wrote a paper on common versus individual.
Mm-hmm.
And he came out even stronger then to go with the common. After the end of the paper, the professor agreed with him.
Yeah.
So he's not necessarily going to get his mind changed. He's here.
Well, you see, if there's anything that you want, if you want to get on the wrong side of the congregation, there's a piece of advice that I always give you. When you go there, don't do anything for 6 months. You know, I totally disagree with that. Absolutely. When I came to St. James, they had a marriage policy. They were a pastor for a year and a half. It was totally wrong, I felt. The first marriage I ran into, I changed it right there. And boy, I ran into flack. But, marry anybody. No, you didn't have to be Lutheran, you had to be Christian, or this kind of thing. Friends, one of our members was married a Jew. You know, they want a Christian ceremony. And I'm very strong that unless the two people believe on Christ together, you don't marry them in the church, because they're vowing to follow the ordinances of Christ. I'm very strong on that. Now the whole congregation is with me, because we have increased our membership through our marriage policy. For instance, our youth counselors, 3 years ago, she was a strong member of ours, and he was a very, very strong Roman Catholic. My policy is when they come in to go through adult instruction, she also goes to the Roman Catholic adult instruction for 12 weeks. I send them to that church's adult instruction. I'm not afraid of any other congregation. I just am not. Lutheranism has it, folks. And I'll send my members to any other church. If they go through the adult instruction, what always happens every time, when they go through both of them, my member is even strengthened in her faith, and he finds out things his church believes he didn't know. That's really ridiculous. You know, like birth control, praying to Mary, purgatory, priest can't marry, all kinds of areas that he found out. And not only did he become Lutheran, but he is now our head youth counselor, and unfortunately, which always happens in St. Louis, he's going to start going to the seminary in September. So I'm going to lose him again. I lost about 10 guys this way. So absolutely critical that when you come to a congregation and they're doing something against God's will, then you don't fool around. You must step in. But when it's adiaphora, which most liturgy is, and you have... adiaphora is where... Okay, should you have 7 candles on the altar or 5? I would say common cup or individual. Areas where, in God's view, it really doesn't matter. It's not breaking his will. Now, sometimes adiaphora can become a sin. For instance, circumcision became adiaphora in the New Testament. It no longer was required. In the case of Titus, I believe it was, Paul allowed him to be circumcised because the Jews there said it's just being part of a Jew. It has nothing to do with our faith or our going to heaven. In Timothy's case, the Jew says he must be circumcised or he won't go to heaven. And Paul refused him to be circumcised. So once you make an adiaphora God's will, then it becomes something you have to stand against. But insofar as there's things either way, you know, I have 3 different sets of surpluses. I got the one that goes all the way to the floor. I have the one that's up high, and I just have a black genie gown or whatever. When I go preach somewhere, I find out what they use. And that's what I wear. I find out how they want me to stand in the pulpit. You don't want nothing to get in the way of the gospel and God's will. So a lot of times, you're involved in what we call adiaphora, things that don't matter to God, and those you should let go. I see a lot of our young guys going out, and the doctrine isn't as important. Better bring her back in. Hi.
Yeah.
There you go. As the adiaphora, they're jumping all over the adiaphora. See, you come out of a seminary where you use the new hymnal. Now, about how many of you have the new hymnal, by the way?
Only personally, or?
No, in the church, you go to. The reason I mention is that that section on Luther about the communion is in that hymnal, page 308. If you want to look it up, it's in your church next time. Now, the whole catechism is in the new hymnal, in fact. We just finished going through it. Every year during Pentecost, we go through the whole catechism in the congregation. But hymnals is another good thing. You come out of here, a lot of guys think, this is the hymnal for the Missouri Synod. You go to one where they don't start the overset, but we got to change it. And you got to take people real slow through those kinds of procedures. If the congregation turns against you because you stand for the will of God, shouldn't bother you. If they turn against you because of adiaphora, then it was your fault. Adiaphora namely things that really can go one way or the other. Now, a pastor may see that the adiaphora they're practicing isn't as helpful to them if they would change. Well, then, through a process of education, they'll change. A good example is when Luther realized that both body and blood should be given to the people, bread and wine. So he came back to the town, and what did he do? Did he give both body and blood? No. He preached six sermons on the Lord's Supper. And when he was done those six sermons, the people came to him and said, we want to have the wine too. He said, fine, great. So, you don't put on someone against their conscience what they think is wrong. Even if they're wrong, you instruct them by God's word and let the Holy Spirit, you know, change them. Now, I look at my ministry back at St. James. Boy, some of the heated moments there was my fault. Because I got involved in areas I just shouldn't have been involved in. One of the worst arguments we had, I remember, my wife became custodian. And the one boy had agreed to give her so much money, which was the same the other custodian was getting. And then this other boy decided to raise it, you know, just because she was my wife. And I disagreed with that, because the other boy, who had had the former custodian on it, had agreed to give her the same amount he was getting. And I thought I was really bad at she would get more than he was getting, because she wasn't even trained in these areas. And so we had an argument over that. You know, it took about 2 weeks to get everybody, you know, back as one. It was so stupid when I look back at it now. Arguing about salary. What have I got to do with salaries? You know, and so I did make a mistake there. Fortunately, you know, the people were able to forgive one another and admit it was kind of a stupid thing. But sometimes when that confession doesn't occur, boy, long things can happen in the church. I don't know what God has in store for you. I've had just tremendous field workers who've gone out. And, you know, thinking back, hardly one of them has not gone to an absolutely divided congregation. And one of them was even removed from the ministry because he stood up for God's word. And is now under by the congregation. They just disbanded the congregation because they wanted to worship at the LCA and have women ordained and this kind of nonsense. And the congregation he's in now is just a wonderful. Every congregation has personalities. And pastors really need to be strong out there today. They really do. Because the whole world is against our viewpoint. Well, I never wanted to go past 11:30. I was about 11:15. We're trying to start at 10 to 11:15, but today we got to start a little bit later. Any final comments or such?
We're going to talk about women in the ministry.
Yes, we that part where we would get to Office of the Keys, for instance. And if we see that, and I'm keeping in mind the questions I hear from you, if for some reason there's a need, somebody says, well, we're not getting enough people who need to cut out. I don't feel this way. But if that happens, then we will make a point of bringing together some of these things in our last meetings. Right now, I intend to be here, God willing, Wednesdays at 10 o'clock for, you know, as long as they don't have me. So we'll start off each time if you have some questions on your mind. And if you disagree with me or something, please do make a point of doing it, because You know, I look back at my old sermons years ago, and I said those things. You know, you're always growing. And some of the things you have said to me have helped me, too. You understand a little better. But I hope from Jesus and the rich man, we're starting to get into the kind of thing I want to really touch on every week, this distinction between law and gospel, because it's a total way of living. And when you start talking to people, you'll find out right away whether they're under the law or in the gospel. I don't even know how to react to them.
Where are we going next week?
Yeah, next week we're going to take a look at another passage and probably get into the commandments. Because the other passage, especially if we're all the only ones here, is going to be somewhat easy to understand in light of what we've done the last 2 weeks. So I don't think we'll spend that much time on it. But I really would like to get into the commandments. Because, boy, there's very, very, very interesting what we intend to do with it there. Okay? I'm not going to tell you the passage, because if I do, we'll look at it ahead of time and may figure out. But it's another very similar one. Like this, where every sermon I've ever heard misses the point. And I did it too myself until somebody asked me a question and it got me thinking a bit. Okay, let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for bringing us together this day, sharing with us the distinction between law and gospel, particularly as it involves this passage concerning the rich man. We know now that this passage can be used as an evangelism passage, for all of us have fallen short, and none of us ought to think that we can do something to inherit the kingdom. Even though with us it is impossible to merit salvation, we know that with you, God, all things have been possible, as through Jesus Christ you have forgiven us our sins, and heaven now is our home free of charge. May we also be witnesses of this good news to others during this week. In your name we pray. Amen.